As we begin this morning, I would like for you to envision a particular scene with me. If you would think about a park and walking through that park. Maybe it's a park that you have walked through occasionally before, and maybe for some people it might be a way for them, maybe on their way to work or something like that, or school. It's a place that maybe you have cut through, or you know, you used to walk through on a regular basis, or at least to a degree. And as you walk through that park, you see a memorial, maybe one you've walked by many times and not really noted much about it or really stopped to look at it, but this time you actually stop and you think about it and you look at it and you have a sense of gravity as you look at it. It's a memorial to fallen heroes, to fallen soldiers. And you look at that plaque and you maybe on the memorial and you read the names, maybe you read the caption, you read what it has to do with, what particular war, or maybe it's wars that it is commemorating. And you feel a real weight upon your own soul as you think about the sacrifice that the individuals who might be listed on that memorial, I'm sure many of you have seen these, whether they are at cemeteries or in parks or various places. Maybe you have been to Washington, D.C., and you've seen the Vietnam Memorial where all of those names are listed. And you read one like that and you feel the weight upon your own soul to think about the sacrifice for the individuals that the individuals made for the sake of our freedom. And there are times when we are caught, our attention is caught by things like that, and we have a weight or a sense about them that maybe we don't normally have or realize that we should have. And as I was reading this opening chapter here in Romans again, as we've begun this study, I had that sort of a sense. As I was reading through just this first verse, you know, last time we spoke, I pretty much summarized or went through the first 15 verses, and I thought maybe I was going to move past that. But as I was reading again, I hit a point right in verse 1 where I felt a real sense of gravity, like I just described to you, like I can't just pass by this. And in this case, it's not something I haven't thought about before or read about or even preached on to a degree. But I read those words of Paul where he said, called to be an apostle. And I got stuck, as it were, right there. I just felt like I couldn't go any farther than that. And I knew, the sense that I had was two reasons, and I knew right away in my own heart why I felt that way. One, because there's such a warning, so many warnings in the scriptures about false prophets and false teachers, and the danger of false prophets and teachers and what they present to the church, what they are in being dangerous and being a threat to the church. And so that's one reason I feel such a weight and get caught right there at those words of the Apostle Paul. The second reason is because we have such a realization of it in our day. It's not like there's any shortage of individuals who would fit this bill of being a false prophet or a false teacher. And because of that, I believe that it's good for us to take some time again and think specifically about the apostleship. I mean, there are a number of people who make claims to the apostleship today. And it's important for us to go over and to know, how should we respond to such an individual? What should we think about this person and their claims that they are an apostle? How should we view that? And so what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to first consider the three basic positions with respect to the apostleship in a modern day setting. And that is, first, there is the position of a continuing office. There's a The second position is succession of office. And the third is the cessation of the office. So we'll look at those just in brief. And then, briefly, and then we will consider the Bible's definition of an apostle. What do the scriptures say with respect to what qualifies an individual to be an apostle? Because if you know anything about what Paul is saying here, that's a very serious thing. I mean, Paul is not saying that he's just a member of a church and he's writing some nice things and, you know, some encouraging things or some positive thoughts. That's not what Paul is saying. When Paul says that he's an apostle, he's saying that he has been chosen by God and sent for a very particular purpose. He has been sent with authority and he has been sent with power to proclaim Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in more detail, but that's the approach that I would like to take. And then after thinking about the apostleship defined, we'll look at Paul himself and his credentials, and then a few points of application. So first, the various positions. The first would be a continuing office. That the apostleship is actually a continuing office that men should aspire to, and that the church should recognize them as apostles and even appoint them to this office. Let me quote for you. This is from an article by B. Mark Anderson with regards to this position. He says, "Now let's look at a number of biblical references that show God's plan is for modern-day apostles and prophets to continue to function in the church." And he's going to quote from Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. "Christ gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, after he ascended into heaven. These gifted people could not have been among the original 12, says Anderson, among the original 12 of Peter, James, and John. Rather, they are ascension gift ministers given to the church age. They are members of the fivefold ministry and include modern-day apostles." That's from his article, "Modern-Day Apostles, Do They Exist Today?" And such individuals would go to passages like 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Philippians 2:25, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Romans 16 and verse 7. Those are the places where the word apostle, or the Greek word apostolos, is used with regards to men other than the 12. That's where you see that. And so they would look at that word and they would say, well, see, there are modern day apostles. We'll come and look at that in a bit more detail, and just as a maybe a precursor, we see that word applied to Epaphroditus, that is the word for apostle, also translated as messenger or messengers, Andronicus and Junia, it would be claimed that it was applied to them, and some others as well. But by this gentleman's count, there were actually 25 apostles listed in the New Testament. It's very interesting thoughts. The second position has to do with the succession of the apostles. And this would be the position where the idea is that the apostleship is actually passed down generationally. Not physically, but that you could lay hands on someone and pass the gifts down, as it were, or the authority or the position of being an apostle. You could actually pass that down to someone, and the claim is that this is in fact what has happened. Let me read for you some quotes, actually, and this comes from the Roman Catholic Church. This is from their documents and their official doctrinal position. "Bishops, therefore, with their helpers, the priests and deacons, have taken up the service of the community, presiding in place of God over the flock, whose shepherds they are, as teachers for doctrine, priests for sacred worship, and ministers for governing. And just as the office granted individually to Peter, the first among the apostles, is permanent and is to be transmitted to his successors, so also the apostles' office of nurturing the church is permanent and is to be exercised without interruption by the sacred order of bishops. Therefore, the sacred council teaches that the bishops, by divine institution, have succeeded to the place of the apostles as shepherds of the church. And he who hears them hears Christ, and he who rejects them rejects Christ and him who sent Christ. That's from their dogmatic constitution on the church, Lumen Gentium. And then also from that same document, it's very interesting to, I wasn't aware of some of this, quite the position of the Catholic Church with regards to modern day apostles. I didn't know their statement, wasn't clear on that. So again, from that same document, for the discharging of such great duties, the apostles were enriched by Christ with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they passed on this spiritual gift to their helpers by the imposition of hands. And it has been transmitted down to us in episcopal consecration. And the sacred council teaches that by episcopal consecration, the fullness of the sacrament of orders is conferred, that fullness of power, namely, which both in the church's liturgical practice and in the language of the fathers of the church is called the high priesthood, the supreme power of the sacred ministry. See, so they're saying you can pass it on through the laying on of hands. It can be transferred now from one individual to another. You can pass it on to the next generation, and they can carry on with the same activities and the same function. One last quote, a little bit shorter, and this has to do with the Pope individually. This has to do with him specifically. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor. See, they see Peter as he's higher than the other apostles. Therefore, the Pope, being the direct receptor from Peter, is higher than the bishops. And Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. You see what they're saying? You see the claim here now is that not only do the bishops act as a form of apostles, but the Pope himself has authority over every single church, over all the churches that exist. They are saying he is the head of the church. He is the representation of Christ on the earth. And if people do not listen to the Pope and his bishops, it's as if they aren't listening to Christ at all. The thought is, their doctrine is, if you do not listen to them, you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to be clear on that, to understand what people are really saying. Some of the, I was very surprised. I did not know some of this about the position of the Catholic Church. Well, the third position is the cessation of apostles. That is, the apostleship was a unique office in the church held by a limited number of men. It existed for a specific purpose during the early days of the church, and it carried a unique amount of authority within the church. That is, the authority spanned across multiple churches. In fact, every church. The apostles would have been over any assembly, over any eldership and deacon, whatever the structure of the church, the apostles would have been over them, exercising authority. We see that in the New Testament, where they called on churches to excommunicate men, bring back men, where they gave instructions to the churches in various ways, and men in the establishment of churches. So we see that authority exercised. Once those who originally held the office of the apostle passed from death to life, that is, from this world into the next world, that function and role ceased to exist in the church. It wasn't conferred on anyone else, and it wasn't an office anyone could aspire to or to be recognized and then appointed to. The office ceased ending with the death of the Apostle John, the last of the men to die, who had been specifically appointed by Christ to this office. So that is the cessationist view. We don't have apostles anymore today. Once those men passed off the scene, that office went with them. They were specifically appointed by Christ. Now, so that's a summary of the three positions. Let's look biblically now. What does the Bible say? Because that's most important. You know, we can get up and give our ideas, but that really doesn't amount to a whole lot. What does God say about these things? What has he revealed in his word? What has he given to us in order to understand this whole matter of the apostleship? How is it to be viewed from his perspective, so to speak, in a biblical way? Well, first of all, in considering the biblical definition, we come to this word apostolos again, the Greek word. And we have to ask ourselves, is this word always used in the same way in the entire New Testament? And those who take the very first position about the apostleship being an office that remains and men can aspire to, this is something I believe that they especially need to consider and think about, because they want to take the word and they want to use it the same way in the New Testament across the board. No variation. And in fact, we see that that isn't the case with other words in the New Testament, especially or in citing in this case. I mean, there's more than one situation where you see this, but we'll just take up a couple of words with respect to the two offices of the church and see how this is the case. Think of the word elder. And here I'll just say that Dr. Sam Waldron, I found his words are very helpful at this point. He has a book on the continuation of the gifts, and he cites or deals with this subject somewhat in that. And so these two examples are borrowed from him, and they were very helpful to me. The word elder, is that always used the same in the New Testament? Actually, it's not. Sometimes it actually refers to an office, the office of eldership, and sometimes it simply refers to an older man. And you must take the word in context, or you're going to be very confused. You're going to be all over the place about what is really being said and why. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 5:17, if you compare those, you can see that in one case, Paul's speaking to Timothy about how to deal with men who are older than himself. And in another case, he's talking about the eldership. See, so you can have a word that's the same word, but it carries a different meaning depending on the context, just like we do in our English language. The same thing is true of the word deacon. Sometimes it speaks of someone who is a minister and a helper, and it can be used in a general way and is in the scriptures, and then other times it's used to actually designate an office. So you see, just because a word appears in the New Testament, and even one with respect to an office of the church, doesn't mean that we automatically assume that it's used exactly the same way every time. We have to look at the context. You have to look at what's the surrounding context, and is there any reason actually to think that the word should mean what we're claiming it means, and, you know, is there validity to that? There has to be, we have to do our homework to make sure we're understanding what's really being said. So we come back to this idea then about the word apostolos specifically, or back to the question about, you know, is it always used the same way? And in answering that, I mean, I trust that you get a sense now that I'm saying no, it isn't. You can see where I'm going with this, no doubt. But as we think about that, let's look at how it is used. First, how what Christ did with respect to the apostles, and how we even get this idea of these men being set aside in a unique way. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. I did that this morning, too, when I was reviewing my notes. I went to Mark, and I thought, boy, I totally got the wrong reference here. And then I looked again, and I was like, no, that's a T, not a K. My abbreviation. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." So there you have, Jesus sets aside 12 men to do something specific. They are separate now from all of the rest of the disciples. They have been designated by Christ to do something. They have been installed by the Lord himself into an office. They are his representatives. And the manner in which this word is used here as a messenger, apostolos, is equivalent to saying, and again, I got some help from Dr. Waldron here, is equivalent to saying power of attorney. When someone carries power of attorney, they are speaking on your behalf. Their words are your words. Their signature is just as good as your signature. And that's the weight of what you see going on here with respect to Christ and the apostles. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 13. Here we read, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." You see that? He didn't just make up this idea of the apostleship, or this comes from Christ. Christ sets these men aside and he calls them apostles. He calls them messengers. He designates them to do something. He designates them to carry on a particular function and activity. He gave them power to exercise. I mean, these men taught and they preached and they spoke of the kingdom of God and they spoke of Christ as the coming Messiah. But they did more than that as well. These men were healing people. These men were healing people of diseases that they had struggled with, many of them, all their lives. You think of men who were blind from birth, or maybe they were lame. You think of, this is after Christ ascended, but Peter and John gave that man, they said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I thee. Rise up and walk." And immediately that man was healed, jumping and leaping and praising God. Demons were cast out of people. I mean, I was thinking about this. You imagine the torture and the suffering these people were going through. To be demon-possessed, to have a second spirit within your body, competing with you, as it were. Being able to hear it, having a measure of ability to control you. These people were in terrible suffering, and the disciples were casting out these demons. I mean, it was amazing what these men were doing. There is a designation that Christ gave to these men and a function that was not given to all the other disciples. that has to be obvious when you read these passages and you see that he sets them aside, a specific number of men, and gives them a task to do. So you see then that Christ has designated these men, these 12, and they're to carry on this function. But then, how do we, is this something then, you take up the idea of it being conferred. You know what? How did they think of it? Was it something that just, you know, maybe they thought of it in terms of men aspiring to? Let's look at to an office like that and being appointed. Well, certainly Christ did the appointing here. These men didn't just aspire to something and, you know, everybody recognized it. No, Christ set them aside. And that's important to note. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 as we continue this idea of trying to define and understand what the scriptures say with respect to what an apostle is. Here, we're going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 15. But here we're dealing with Matthias. You see, those original 12, of course, we know that one of them was a traitor, Judas Iscariot. And Judas betrayed Christ to his enemies, and those enemies took Christ and crucified him. And in his state of sinful remorse, Judas went out and hung himself. And so now there's a vacancy. There is to be 12 men in these offices, and there's a vacancy. So what do they do about it? Let's begin reading at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen, chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here you have this vacancy, and the apostles say, Peter stands up and he says, "Look, we know that Judas turned aside to his own place. Judas has gone, and we are to by prophetic appointment, we are to put someone else into this office." And he says it has to be someone who has been with us the entire time. They have known the preaching and teaching of Christ. They have seen Christ. They have seen the resurrected Lord. They are to be witness to the resurrection. This too is very important. They had a particular ministry in which they were eyewitnesses. They had seen the risen Christ, and they were testifying to people as to what they had seen. So they had been taught, they sat under the instruction of Christ, they knew the way of the Lord, and they were bearing witness to his resurrection. And they would take on also demonstrating the signs of the apostles. These wonders, these gifts, that would rest upon this one. But in order to be qualified for that office, they had to have seen the resurrected Lord and had known his instruction. Now, it's also very interesting, what do these men do next? There's two men that's set before the apostles. People set two men before them, and then the apostles have to make a decision. So what do? Well, maybe we should take popular vote. Maybe we should do a raising of the hands, and everyone's going to say what they think and, you know, why this is their favorite guy, and someone else, you know, maybe we should debate and just kind of see, hash it out. Maybe that's the way we do it. That's not what they do. How about, you know, who seems to be having the most impact on the church? You know, who's really connected with the youth? That's who we should be looking at. That's the guy we need for this office because he really, you know, connects with the young people and he can really bring them in and he's going to really be an asset here. That's not what they do. They take the same approach, as a matter of fact, as the manner in which they were appointed. They didn't take it upon themselves to select the man. They went to the Lord and they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. That was God's selection. Matthias was appointed by Christ. The same manner in the sense of who did the appointing as the other apostles. It wasn't by men. It was by Christ. And that's, again, that's a very important point to carry through. We see then that we begin to have some criteria shaped. And especially this passage where we see this is what the apostles used for criteria. This is what they saw with respect to a man taking up this office and role of being an apostle. Now, let's consider then some of these passages in light of what we know now and what we've covered here. Let's think about some of these passages that people have claimed show that other apostles, men other than, well, it would have been up to 13 at this point, if you take Judas out, you know, speaking of the 12 who were operating as apostles, that there were men other than those who should be listed in the same category. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's turn there a moment. 'Here we read, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ.' Here we go. Some would say, see, that's it. That seals it right there. We have men. Who's in the context here? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book, Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So, conclusion, Silvanus and Timothy are therefore apostles, right? They should be listed right along with the other 12, the other men who were holding that office at this point. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, is there any record that these men were set aside to this office like the other 12 that were operating at this time? There's absolutely no record whatsoever. And if you look at that, you think about that first chapter in Acts and the way the apostles themselves handled bringing another man in to replace Judas. It wasn't something lighthearted. It wasn't something that the people just recognized, so we just kind of went with it. This would have been something very serious to think about these men being appointed to an office. So why is it that we would have no mention or no record of it? That would be a very strange thing. Also, with respect to Timothy himself, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So if Timothy was an apostle, why was it that Paul didn't list him here as an apostle? Paul says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm writing to you, and our brother Timothy. If Timothy was actually an apostle, he would have been listed along with Paul, it would seem. Paul would have said something like, Paul and Timothy, apostles, plural, of our Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by him. That's never said of Timothy. It's actually never said of any of the men other than the 12 who were operating that way and the Apostle Paul. See, so it would be very strange then to then come to 1 Thessalonians and say, well, no, they've got to be apostles. Well, I don't think there's, just because you see that word automatically, that's the conclusion we should run to. I don't see any evidence to that fact. Were they ministers? Yeah, they were. Were they men who were sent by churches or by assemblies? Certainly. Were they brothers who were assisting? In that sense, I believe that's the way Paul is speaking here. Not in a with respect to the apostleship as an office, but with respect to men and who were ministering as brothers alongside him. Well, then, the next passage, what about Philippians 2, 25? Turn there, if you would, a moment. And here we read, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, that's our word, apostolos, and minister to my need. So, again, the claim is, you see, Epaphroditus, he was an apostle. We should think of him as just like the other men in office. Again, I think there's some issues with that approach, one of which, Paul doesn't say he's an apostle of Christ. He says he's your messenger. You sent him to me. You sent him to me to be my minister, or to minister to my need. You sent him to me to help me, to give assistance. He was your messenger to me. So again, I don't think there's any good reason for us to take up the idea that Epaphroditus was an apostle as Peter, James, John, and those other men. I think this in no way demonstrates that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Here we read, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and as for your brothers, they are messengers, again our word, of the churches, the glory of Christ. Again, same problem. Messengers of the churches. They aren't apostles of Christ. Different designation. You could send someone out to take a message for you, and they could be your apostle, in a loose use of the term. These men were messengers of the churches, like we send out missionaries, like we send out people to maybe represent us at various, I think of some of the churches that assemble together once a year, and we might send someone who is a representative there. In a sense, you're sending them as an apostle. Or we support men like Thompson Chung. He is a messenger of the churches. He is one sent out to minister the gospel. And I believe that that is the right way that we should understand this particular passage. Again, not referring to an office. Galatians, there are two more passages here. Galatians 1:19. Here we read, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. A Again, automatically people go right to the James, our Lord's brother. He was an apostle. So you see, we have, this is a proof text then for why the apostleship expands past a certain number of men and should be considered to be present today. The problem with that is there's actually a legitimate reading of the text that changes what you might think it means. A legitimate reading of the text is actually this: other than the apostles, I saw no one except James, the Lord's brother. Now that really changes things. That completely changes now what the view that you would take with respect to that passage. Suddenly it's the apostles here, one category, James, our Lord's brother. He's in a different category. He's not an apostle. That is a legitimate reading of that text in the original language. We have something similar in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Look at that for a moment. Again, a variation in the way that the passage reads. Here, verse 7, we read, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now, here, it's a bit more clear. Some renditions, it would read as if those men were apostles. I think the ESV has it right here. It makes it a bit more clear that these men are well thought of by the apostles. They themselves are not apostles, but they are thought well of by the apostles. So that's what you have for text for people who would try and support the idea that the apostleship should continue on today. Now, I trust that you have a sense then that the Bible does not always use the term apostle in the same manner. There's a very specific way that it uses it, and there is a more general way in which it is used. Some have stated it like this: there's apostles capital A, and there's apostles lowercase a, right? So there are those who hold office as apostles. Then there are men who are messengers of the churches, who have gone out and assisted in ministry, preached, and lifted up the name of Christ for his honor and for his glory. But what about Paul? What about Paul's credentials as an apostle? If we take this list and think about what was applied to Matthias, does Paul actually hold up to the scrutiny? Well, if we take the first thing on the list, having seen the risen Lord, which was absolutely necessary, you must have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to be able to testify to his resurrection as an eyewitness. The answer to that is yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul, in actually defending his apostleship, says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Paul saw the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul saw the resurrected Lord. So he meets the first part of the criteria. Secondly, what about his instruction? I mean, did he just simply come up with his own thinking? Where did this come from? You have men who were with Christ. Paul says that he received his instruction not from men, but from God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Paul didn't make this stuff up on his own. Paul certainly had a knowledge of growing up in Judaism and all of what he would have known about the law and all the background, and certainly. But Paul did not simply receive instruction from men. In other words, he's saying that I have been set aside. I have been set aside for a task and a purpose by God himself. And actually, more explicitly, you can ask that question. Well, okay, so with Matthias, we see the lots. With the other 12, we saw them, I mean, Christ selected them while he was on earth and pulled them out and designated them as apostles. Okay, Paul, you're saying you were chosen? Well, if you remember the Damascus Road experience, yes, Paul was chosen very specifically, very pointedly. I think of even the Lord's words to Ananias when he's going to send him to Paul, and Ananias is saying, Lord, what? I mean, this is the guy that persecuted the church, and the Lord's saying, yes, but I have set him aside for a very specific purpose, very specific intent. Paul was chosen by God to do this work. Well, what about, okay, that's all good. You could say all of that. You could claim all of that, right? I mean, he could go to all the other apostles. He could go to churches and say, I saw the risen Lord. I've been instructed by Christ. I have been chosen by him and received appointment by him. Certainly the Damascus Road experience at least was a little bit more. There are other men there. You have Ananias, which is verifying that God is sending him. But then beyond that, there's something else. Does Paul actually bear the signs of an apostle? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 11 and 12. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, men claiming to be apostles who are being troublesome to Paul and these Corinthians. And here Paul again on the defense, right? Even though I am nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul bore the signs and the marks of an apostle. It wasn't just something, again, he didn't just make this up. It wasn't some sort of a claim that he came out of the blue with and said, you know, God spoke to me. It was verified. Which was the point of these signs. The point of signs in the New Testament was to verify and validate the message of the one who was delivering the message. Christ even said that of himself. When he's talking to the Pharisees, you know, these signs bear witness of me. If you don't believe me, believe the signs. Same thing true of these apostles. If you don't believe what I'm saying, Paul could have said this, and did, inasmuch, if you don't believe what I'm saying, I bore the signs of the apostles. You can see it. It's right in front of you. All of you saw it when I was there. In patience, in tenderness, I performed the signs of the apostles among you. Why is it then that you're troubling me? And who are these men who are troubling you? These super apostles, so to speak. They're nothing. God's word, Christ's word, that is everything. Well, not only did Paul himself boldly proclaim his own apostleship, but it was recognized, his apostleship, by the other apostles. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Paul says here, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, I just read chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, which is great, but I just realized I'm entirely the wrong chapter. So if you look at chapter 2, looking down there in verse 7 especially, on the contrary, when they saw, that is the apostles, that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostleship, apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Those are the verses I was looking for. You see that they confirmed Paul's apostleship, or these men recognized it. These men recognized that the grace of God had come to Paul in the same manner it had come to them. And Peter, at a point, says that Paul, our brother, wrote some things which are hard to understand. Again, validating Paul's claim. Paul is not on a different track than we are. He's not contrary to us. We're not fighting back and forth and arguing with Paul, and he's got one gospel and we've got another gospel. We're preaching the same thing. We serve the same Christ. Christ has set him aside for a unique task, just like he set us aside. And Paul would go to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, just as these men would go to the circumcised. They would go to the Jews. Paul would go to the Gentiles. Well, what do we do with all this? Right? What's the application of all of this? Well, first of all, as we come to the book of Romans and we read that Paul claims to be an apostle, the first thing that we must register is this is the very word of God. This is a theme that we bring up time and again without apology. We are not dealing with the words of a mere man. There are some men in our day, what they have claimed is that Paul got some things wrong. They want to undercut some of the things that Paul has said. They want to try and pull the rug out so that they can insert or inject their own false doctrines. One of the first things you have to do, and you go all the way back to the garden, right? You see, Satan does it himself. The first thing you got to do is get people to doubt the authentic message. If you can get them to do that, you've got an in. You have cracked the door. So men, and you see Paul when he's defending himself, this is exactly what men were doing. They were making all kinds of claims about Paul, trying to get, in his own day, his word doubted so that they could get an in. And men do the same thing today. Well, Paul, he had most of it right. He got a lot of things right, got a few things wrong. Insert heresy. That's what happens. We have to register and come to grips with this is the rule of faith. This word that we have in our hands is the rule for us by which we live. It's God's very word to us. And then, just as a second point of application before we're done, if someone comes to you and they say that they are an apostle and they have a word from God, at this point, I'll be honest, I think of Pastor Phil's words. A man came to him and somewhat of that, I think he claimed to be a prophet, and his answer to him was, "No, you're not." Without being mean to someone, though, you have to realize that such individuals can be very dangerous to the church. And while we're not trying to be necessarily mean, we're not going to be apologetic about saying, you're not an apostle, and you're not a prophet, and you don't have authority to just simply step into the church and start saying whatever you want to say, thinking that everyone needs to listen to it. Now, I realize there are some people, when they say they've got a prophetic word, they really are just saying that they have something that God has impressed on their hearts and they want to share with you. They're not necessarily claiming that God spoke to them. But some people are definitely saying exactly that. And we need to take a stand on the very word of God and say no. People who make those claims are charlatans, they're fakes, and they are dangerous to the church. And we are to, in a godly way, hold them at arm's length and say, you have no place to speak here. There's no platform for you. You're not going to be allowed to speak. It's not all right for you to get up and give your point of view. Your point of view is irrelevant. It's God's word that matters. That's the bottom line. And it may sound harsh, but whatever harsh words we have is going to be the least of their worries. Because when they arrive on judgment day, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many signs and wonders in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? I mean, we were apostles on earth for you. And he will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. And who knows if our words, which seem harsh, might not be used for the sake of their own souls to arrest them and awaken them and get them to stop and think what it is that they're really saying and doing. Well, I trust that God will use these things in your own hearts. I found it a blessing to go through them again and to look at them in more detail. And I pray that God would use it to guard us from those who, the Bible says, are wretched and wicked men. They don't just have a little bit of things wrong. They will tear up the sheep if they're allowed. May God use these things to protect us from such men so that we might continue to be faithful in preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for your word and its sufficiency, its inspiration. Believing, Lord, that we hold in our hands the very word of God. I pray that we would be true to it. I pray that we would be true to you. I pray that we would be unapologetic about telling men that they hold no office today of apostleship or prophets or any of this nonsense that men want to claim so that they push their own agenda at the cost of your people. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us, protect us with your hand. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts again, knowing that you are a gracious and merciful God. You do protect your people, and you guard us with your word. Help us in all these things that you would receive the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.